My name's Tony Lieb, and I serve as an elder here at New Hope. And you had, a few weeks ago, it was mentioned that I was going to be here for this part of it, and then last week Tim brought it up again, and I'm impressed you still came. And yes, there is kind of a joke around here that I'm the fire hose, and Tim gave me two bottles of water, so I have no idea what that means for you. In any case, we're wrapping up this series on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And I know a few weeks ago when Tim mapped out how we were going to do this, I was like, oh, great, I get to be a part of this. And then I was assigned the last part, which is, honestly, it's the part I struggle with the most. It's the most challenging for me. And I was like, isn't that like God to give me something I'm challenged with so I can work through it? So you're going to get some of the fruit of my challenge, being challenged through it, the things that I've learned, and all that kind of thing. So it's my prayer that through that, God speaks to each one of you. It's been my prayer the whole time I've been studying this, and particularly this morning. I didn't look at my notes too much. I spent a lot of time in prayer. But this is kind of like a capstone of the Lord's Prayer, this last phrase that we're going to be looking at. And so what I want to do first of all is I want to go right to it. We're going to read this together. So I need to hear your voices loud and clear. This then is how you should pray, Jesus said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So this last phrase right here is the one we're going to be focusing on this morning. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we are together this morning, I am thrilled to have the privilege and opportunity to share what you've shown me to these precious people. But I am also have a great fear and trepidation about what we're talking about this morning, because it is your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide each one of us in what we need, and that you would be with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the idea of being thrilled about something and also being terrified by it, how many of you can relate about that? If something that you've been thrilled about it, but you also were terrified by it, the same event, the same thing. So I could talk about getting my license and being thrilled about getting my license and being terrified to the point that I wouldn't drive into town for 2 years. And yet I drive for a living. Go figure that out. I could talk about getting married and being thrilled about that and being terrified then about the responsibility of it. I could talk about having kids, finding out we were going to have our first child, being terrified about it, and now being thrilled with everything that's happening because of having children. I've always already alluded to talking about being thrilled about sharing this information, but being terrified about speaking. Some of you can relate to that too. But I want to bring it down into a particular event that happened for me. It was very memorable, and I'll explain what it is here. Quite some time ago, I was at my parents' house for a cookout, and my brother's in-laws showed up. Didn't know them very well at all at that time. Now they're dear friends to us. We go out to dinner with them, my wife and I. They're kind of like our marriage mentors. They've been married longer than I've been alive. That's amazing. Anyway, he pulls in, and this was some time ago. He doesn't have it anymore. He pulled in with a 66 Corvette convertible. Some of you know what I'm talking about. A 66 Corvette convertible had a 427 cubic inch engine in it, 425 horsepower. It's a little car. And four on the floor. And as soon as I saw that vehicle, I broke about four of the Ten Commandments. Lust, envy, covetousness. I wanted somebody to die so I could have one. Okay? Now, he said to me, because I was walking around it and everything, I loved the sound of them. I walked around it, and he says, would you like to take a ride? I was thrilled. Got into the car. I don't remember seat belts either, right? Got into the car. He kind of idled down to the end of the driveway, got onto the road, and hit it. I know he went through all four gears because I heard four chirps. I could not lean forward. I could not move my head. And in less than a half a mile, he was up over 100 miles an hour in a convertible, small little thing with no seat belts, and I was terrified. Now, the reason that had such a big impact on me is because I've never taken a ride in a car like that since. I don't have any desire to. I don't like amusement parks. I don't like all that stuff. Okay? So I was thrilled, and then I got terrified. You see, I like being in control, and I was taken for a ride, and there was nothing I could do about it. I was not in the driver's seat. See, I drive for a living now. I like to be in the driver's seat. It gave me a different perspective on how fast in a short amount of time and how far you can go with a power that you're at the mercy of. So it gave me a perspective. So as we're looking at this verse, the first thing I want us to understand is that what it does is we need to have a shift of perspective. Now, we've been using this shift analogy in this series that we're doing. That's why the 66 Corvette, you know, they're shifting and all that kind of thing. So I'll be using this word shift quite a bit. So we need to have a shift of perspective, and that's what this prayer gives us. Now, we need to have a balance between the big picture of things and the details of things. Okay? Now, some people are big picture people, and I appreciate those people. My wife's one of those people. She can tell me about all stuff, move her hands all over the place, and I don't get it till I can see it. I'm a detail kind of a person. That's why the fire hose thing, because I can drill down real, real deep, chase rabbits everywhere, okay, when I'm studying the Bible. But we need to have a balance between the big picture and the details to get the proper perspective. Think about this. A few weeks ago, we ended a growth class where what we did is it was about the Gospels. And in 9 weeks, we studied the four Gospels all at the same time. Now, I had studied each of the Gospels individually, but not all four of them at the same time. And so this dynamic was incredible. But think about this. According to the Bible, or in the reference of the Bible, has about 6,000 years of recorded history, a little bit more, okay, from the time of when the Bible starts talking about things to where we are today. And what I found so interesting, it never hit me before, is in that 6,000 plus years of recorded history that we have, okay, Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. 3.5 years in 6,000 years of recorded history. The impact that Jesus had in those 3.5 years was absolutely amazing, and we're the result of that, okay? So what I came to the conclusion of is that absolutely everything that Jesus talked about, did, said, whatever it was, has to have significance, because if you're going to do something in 3.5 years, it has to be significant, among other things, right? So now let's take this prayer. Now, John the Baptist had been teaching his disciples how to pray, but they come to Jesus after they transition into following Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And the prayer is, this is how you pray, and we've been going over that each week. Now, think about this. Of all the things that Jesus could have told us to pray about, this is what he taught us. So guess what? It has to have significance. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's where God is. Hallowed be your name is who God is. Your kingdom come and your will be done is what he's doing. So we've got where God is, who God is, and what he's doing. Then when we get to the second part, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our basic needs, our relational needs, and the supernatural oppression that we're up against. Okay? Those are the six things that I see in this prayer. So as we look at this, what I want us to understand is when we're praying this prayer, if there were more important things that Jesus wanted us to pray about, it'd have been in this. So we need to take this seriously and the significance of each one of these phrases that we've been looking at. This prayer aligns us with his truths, that is God's truths, so that we can participate in his plans. Okay? Here's why. Because God is furthering his kingdom through us. He is. If you read the Bible, You know, when we were looking at the Gospels, yes, Jesus came to die for our sins, and that's the most important thing. Secondly, he came to show us the Father. Thirdly, and this is the part that really we focused on a lot in the Gospels class, is that during this 3.5 years, Jesus was also focusing on training his disciples to carry on what he had inaugurated, the kingdom of God. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It's among you. It's in your midst. All these different phrases. And then he transferred that authority and his teachings onto the disciples. And then what was their thing? Go therefore in all the nations, teach them to obey all commands, and make disciples of all nations. So they were to pass that on. We are the results of that. He is furthering his kingdom through us today. In that, God desires us to be knowledgeable, equipped, mature, prepared, and sustained. And all of those things are in the Lord's Prayer, or in the disciples' prayer. Why does he want us to be that way? So that we're not taken for a ride feeling like there's nothing we can do about it. Like me in that car. Okay? We need to have a shift of perspective. When we pray this prayer, we are praying ourselves into alignment with who God is, where he is, what he's doing, his providing our basic needs, how our relational health between the Lord and us and between each other is vital to everything else we're doing, because if we're not forgiving each other our sins, we're hamstringing ourselves. And thirdly, knowing what opposition we're up against, because we are being opposed. We are being opposed. Okay? Next, we need a shift of awareness, and that's where this verse comes in. That we're going to be talking about this morning. We need a shift of awareness, all right? Now, let's look at a few things a little bit highlighted here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, okay? We're going to be looking at lead us, temptation, deliver us, and evil one. Now, what I want us to look at is that the lead us and deliver us go together. We're asking God to lead us and deliver us, and the temptation and the evil one go together. Do you see that? Okay. When we ask God to lead us, what are we doing? We are asking. It assumes that we need to be led. Now, I like being in the driver's seat. I drive for a living, like I said. Whenever I'm training somebody and I'm sitting on the other side, just get me out of there. Stop signs are too close. They're flying by too fast. I want to be in control. But when we're asking God to deliver us, my free will and my pride have to take a back seat to God. It has to take a back seat to God. There is a tension between leading us, asking God to lead us, and what we want to do. He wants to lead us, he desires to lead us, but he does not make us do anything. Remember, he's furthering his kingdom through us. We're in the middle between the lead us and deliver us and the temptation and the evil one. We're in the middle, okay? We are both the pawn and the prize of what's going on here in God's plan and purpose. And the opposition against it. Okay? God is creating an eternal family, and the devil is opposing it. There is a battle. Okay, now you've heard the term spiritual warfare before. This is where it's happening in this verse. For everybody, for every one of us. Okay? So when we're saying lead us, we're assuming that we need to be led. We have to come to the realization that we need to be led, that God is desiring to lead us, but it doesn't make us. Now, in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, there's definitely allusions to it. There's kings, priests, prophets, and shepherds, okay? When Jesus came, he fulfilled three major offices or roles of prophet, priest, and king. We know that. But he also spoke a lot about his being a shepherd, okay? Let's look at this verse from John chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Sorry. and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, Jesus here is talking about his being the great shepherd, all right? Now, this isn't something that Jesus kind of just pulled out of the air in his specific time that he was ministering on the earth because there were shepherds around, okay? When you go back to the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel 34, God is talking about being a shepherd, where he says, I myself will shepherd them. This is God speaking through Ezekiel, I myself will shepherd them. And the whole chapter is talking about God being a shepherd to his people. Of the prophet, priest, and king, and shepherd, the shepherd is the most intimate picture of God's leadership. It's the most intimate picture of God's leadership, because we've all heard the stories about a shepherd that lays, you know, they take their sheep, they're supposed to help them find out. They can't find good food on their own. They can't protect themselves. The shepherd is their life. And it's even said that when the shepherd was leading, he would actually sing and they would follow his voice. So when Jesus talks about my sheep hear my voice, the sheep, if the sheep were all together with other sheep in one sheepfold, one shepherd could start talking and only his sheep would follow him out. That's amazing. Okay? So, in Ezekiel 34, Jesus says, I am the shepherd. I will lead them. So, when Jesus talks about being the shepherd, he's reaching back to Ezekiel 34. Okay? What's the next word we're going to look at? Temptation. Temptation. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but in the Greek language, which is usually pretty precise, it's amazing that God would use the Greek language for this, but in the Greek language, the word that's translated, temptation, can also be translated as testing or trial. The same word can be a trial and test or a temptation. So remember what I said about us being in the middle and the tension there, the pawn and the prize? Okay, the Bible talks about trials and temptations, but it also talks about testing, those kinds of things, all right? So, tests come from God, but temptations come from the evil one. So there's the difference. Tests God used for a particular purpose of proving us or proving quality or maturing. Temptations are used by the evil one, same word, the same event can be a test by God to strengthen us or a temptation into evil by the devil, or to move away from God. God allows and designs our tests, but the devil designs them to be sin and rejection of God. Let's look at some verses that show this contrast. I'm in the book of James here, and James chapter 1, verse 2 starts, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials." That's the word there. It's translated trials here. "Of many kinds, because you know that the testing," that's a different Greek word which means to prove something, "the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial," that's that word there again, "because having stood the test," same word, "that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, when you read those verses, we're supposed to rejoice in these trials. God allows them. He even designs them so that we will learn to persevere, so that our faith can be strengthened. This is all in a good context. But the same chapter, just a few verses later, James uses the same word in a different context. In this verse, translation is translated as tempted. When tempted, same Greek word, no one should say, God is tempting me. See, temptations do not come from God. Trials do, but not temptations. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted, same word, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Falling to temptation is an inside job. Now, if we don't succumb to the temptation, we have not sinned. It's when we succumb to the temptation that sin starts to grow. So when I saw the Corvette, if I'd have stopped right there and went, nope, would have been okay. But no, I willingly got into that car I willingly sat there till he got down to the road. Once that car started, it was all over for me. I was at his mercy until he decided to stop. You see? Temptation is an inside job. Now, what do we see in the Bible concerning the differences in this, okay? Well, one, Jesus is our model, and this is the greatest thing, okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 4. This is let's go on past that one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Now, most of us will know from reading our Bible that this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil. So I've just told you what the verse is. This is after Jesus is baptized. It's the beginning of his ministry. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, now, just a little side story here. This is one of these things that my wife and I have had discussions about ever since we've been married. We still do not agree on it. She says that Jesus was not tempted. He was only tested. I say he was tempted. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a test. And so we go back and forth on this. So when Jesus was led into the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, that's that Greek word again that can also be translated tested, okay? But notice here, the temptation is qualified because he's being tempted by the devil. Now, the three temptations were turning, he was out there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was supposed to turn the bread in, or the stones into bread because he was hungry. And then he was supposed to put himself up on the top of the temple and throw himself off. The angels would protect him. And then the third temptation was Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus was hungry. And so, yes, turning the stones into bread was a temptation. And what did Jesus do? He used Scripture to oppose the temptation. Satan was using using Scripture to tempt him. The second temptation was something about put yourself on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off. The angels won't let you get hurt. I'm paraphrasing. Here again, Jesus used Scripture to oppose Satan's temptation. Now, the first one had to do with him being human, hunger. The second one had to do with him being divine, okay? The third one had to do with Jesus' authority. Now, we know that Jesus, because he ascended to the right hand of God the Father and all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, he has it now. But the temptation was that Satan said, hey, if you bow down and worship me now, you don't have to go through the cross. I'll give you all the nations the easy way. That's what that temptation was about. And here again, Jesus opposed it with Scripture because he knew what he had to do. Now, here's the thing. We're going to be talking about Satan in a few minutes. Satan said, all the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I'll give them to you. If that wasn't true, it wouldn't have been a temptation. If Jesus wasn't going to receive all the kingdoms of the world under his authority, anyway, it wouldn't have been a temptation. See, we're not tempted by things that totally don't tempt us. I know that sounds redundant. Okay, so I'm walking up to a table, and there's broccoli over here, and there's a bowl of chicken soup. I am not tempted by the broccoli. None of you should be. All right? I sit down and eat the chicken soup, and I'm happy, right? Now, my wife has made chicken noodle soup. That's what we're having. And somebody says, hey, let's go out for a fully loaded pizza, double cheese, hot piping from the oven. The chicken soup does not look good at all. I am tempted by the pizza. The problem is, I go ahead and go and sit down and eat the chicken soup, out of respect, obviously, but I'm still thinking about the pizza, right? So even when I'm doing the right thing, but I'm still thinking about something I'm tempted by, I realize this is not a really good, I mean, it breaks down on all kinds of, you can plug anything in there you want between broccoli and pizza, all right? The point is, I'm tempted, even though I'm eating the soup, I'm still tempted by the pizza. Something still needs to happen. So dancing on the edge of temptation is dangerous too. Some of us like the rush of it. Some of us like dancing in the proximity of sin. That's also very dangerous. Anyway, Jesus was tempted. But what else does it say about Jesus? For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He was fully human. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. That's one of the reasons he's the perfect sacrifice for our sins, because he was tempted in all the things that we get tempted in, and yet he did not sin. He was the perfect sacrifice without blemish. He lived a righteous life, but he also was tempted in every way, but was without sin. That's why he's the perfect sacrifice. So if we put these two together, the idea of God leading us in the temptation, how can we say this? Because this is why it's been challenging to me, because we say, lead us not into temptation, right? Lead us not into temptation. Here's what's helped me. Lead us, because God wants to, and we know he does. Lead us, not into temptation. Another way of putting it is, don't let us be led into temptation. Don't let me mess up, Lord, because we know we're going to be tested. The Bible tells us so. Don't let me mess it up. That's another way that I kind of paraphrase it. So when you say this, don't go lead us not into temptation all at once. For me anyway, it's lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't let the test you're giving me, Lord, be an opportunity for me to sin. Now, if God came along and said, I'm going to test you, but I'm going to show you, what's the good grammar here? Somebody help me. I'm not going to let you be tested, or I'm not going to let you fall into sin. Then he's doing everything for us. And that's not what he's created us for. He's created us as free will beings. He wants us to grow into that, what we were ordained to. So lead us not into temptation. Okay, let's look at the next word, deliver us, the next part of it. Now, this word deliver is actually translated, depending on what translation you use, and it's actually translated as the word rescue more often than it is deliver. See, God has delivered us, he is delivering us, and he will deliver us. Okay? This verse is talking about the current is deliver, asking him, is current lead, will you deliver us or deliver us, okay? So, for example, he's paid the... When we accept Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. During this life, by walking in the Holy Spirit, we are saved from the power of sin, or being saved from the power of sin, okay? And eventually, when Jesus returns, we're going to be saved from the penalty of sin. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That's all part of the gospel, okay? So this deliver us, we're asking again for God to rescue us. And the current process of him delivering us is in this prayer, okay? Now, there's different ways that God delivers us, okay? One of the ways is that he exempts us from trials and temptations, okay? When Jesus is praying in John chapter 17, he says, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is praying at some point for some purposes. He's saying exemption from the evil one for the disciples. And there's times in our lives when I have been exempt from trials and temptations. God knows what I can handle. There's another way that he delivers us, and that's by going through the trial with us. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 23. And part of Psalm 23 is, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. For you are with me. So sometimes he exempts us from a trial, and sometimes we go through a trial and his presence is there. Paul, when he had his issues, prayed that his thorn in the flesh would be taken away, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, my grace is with you. Okay? Now, the other way, and this is how it works most of the time for me, maybe this will be for you, is that he provides a way of escape. So in 1 Corinthians we read, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Okay, that means the temptations that you experience, The testing you're going through, you're not the only one that's ever gone through that or is going through that or will go through it. Okay? That needs to be encouraging to us. And God is faithful. Remember the verse last week that Tim brought up? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it, so that you can stand. He will not let you be tempted, that's the word, beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, so what's happening here? We're in the middle again. God provides a test. He wants us to grow in something. There's never any growth without resistance. Kind of like building muscles. The only way you build a muscle up past what the strength it has is you have a weight on it that you didn't have before. And when you add that resistance, the muscle builds up. This is the same kind of thing that happens here. When we're tempted, God provides a way out so that we can stand. Now, this is interesting here, beyond what you can bear. There are times I think, oh, that temptation, I can't bear that. That's not right. See, I'm not thinking right, because it's not like I can't bear it. It's like temptations are attractive. They're beautiful. They're tasty. They're, you know, whatever you want to call it. And see, it's not even the physical temptations. It's more the ones in the mind also, where we think about something. Okay, those we also have to be. It's not that we can't bear it. We can bear it because they're beautiful, because they're tasty. The thought, the fantasies, whatever they are, okay? Those are things that God allows. He allows us to be tested by. He gives us a way out, always gives us a way out. Sometimes when I've fallen into temptation, and I have, if I really think about it soberly and maturely, if I look back on how the process happened, I can always see a time where I could have made a different decision. I don't want to accept that I could have made a different decision, see, because that means it's on me, like it's an inside job. But there is a place I could have made a different decision. The evil one. You're going to watch a video. What I want you to notice in this video is you're going to be asked to count the number of passes the team in white make by the time the video is done. So go ahead and watch this video.
How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
Go!
Okay, I'm hearing a lot of chuckles. How many of you got caught by that and did not see the bear the first time? That's a majority. That's a majority. Matter of fact, that's almost unanimous. There was a few that didn't raise your hand. This video could be used for a lot of different things, to explain some things, but here's what I want to use it by for. We can get so busy doing things to not notice what's going on right in our midst. We can be observing all kinds of stuff and not understand what's behind it. Okay? Notice in this video that there's no goal. They're just busy. Right? Now we could say, well, yeah, they're doing exercises, whatever. There's no goal. And it looks harmless. A lot of times the things we're tempted by are harmless. In the short term. But does it take us away from something that's better? And that's the gist of where I want to go with this. Now, do you want to hear about a conspiracy Okay, all right. There is evil in the world. There is evil in the world. It's mostly unseen. It's intelligent. It's organized. It's mobilized. It's deceptive. It's destructive. And it has a leader. It's mostly unseen because it's in the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm. It's intelligent. If you read the New Testament, when Jesus confronts the evil spirits or the demons or the unclean spirits, they know more about God than the disciples did. They knew more about who Jesus was and what he was doing than the disciples did. It's organized. If you read other parts of the New Testament, Paul talks about rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. He's talking about cosmic geography. It's mobilized. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is one verse. It's deceptive. Paul talks about Satan coming as an angel of light, and so do his followers. It's destructive. It's bent on our destruction, and it has a leader. And the Bible calls him Satan or the devil. Some of your versions have deliver us from the evil or deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. It's kind of like when Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, you know. He's the head of it all. So in that verse assumes that there is a leader of this evil, and there is, because the Bible tells us so. So if we look at the Bible in a timeline, all right, so we have before creation, all right, and Job tells us that at creation the angels sang for glory, all of them did. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 28, it talks about Satan, who wasn't his name at that time, how he's a created being, how he was the most beautiful of the angels, how he's called the covering cherub. Cherub is a very, very high order of angels, and Satan was probably the covering cherub, which means that he was in charge of all the angels, okay? And it also says that he was in Eden. Now, we know that from reading Genesis 3, right? He comes disguised as a serpent, so to speak. We know that he was created. We know that he was in Eden. But it also says in Ezekiel 28 that you were in Eden until iniquity was found in you. So what do we know about the creation story? It says that God created all things, and he puts Adam and Eve in the creation, and he tells them what? To have dominion and stewardship over my creation. What happens in Genesis 3? Satan comes along and says, not going to have that. Because Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits unto those who are inheriting the kingdom. Satan was a ministering spirit. At the time he showed up with Adam and Eve, he tempted them from their dominion and stewardship. They fell. That's why it's called the fall. And when they fell, Satan assumed dominion and stewardship over what God had created. That's why Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. There was an exchange that took place when Adam and Eve were tempted and fell. And then what we have at the time of Jesus comes, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. And in the upper room where Jesus is talking to his disciples, before he's going to get arrested and crucified, he says the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, wait a minute. Back in Genesis, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, God comes to the serpent and judges him this way. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is what happens after the fall. And from that point on, God is in the process of restoring what happened in the Garden of Eden. So now Satan is cast out of his position as covering cherub in these verses, okay? Because it's talked about in other places. You were in Eden until iniquity was found in you. He assumes dominion and stewardship over the earth. When Christ comes and he's going to go to the cross, he's going to defeat Satan and death, right? And he says the ruler of this world will be cast out. So he was cast out when he first sinned. He was cast out of his position of authority as covering cherub. But when Christ dies on the cross and he raises from the dead, he comes out, he ascends to the Father, to the right hand of God, that's when Satan is cast out of his position in heaven, accusing the brethren. We have this explained to us in Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation is a symbolic book, so you have to see the symbolism here, but it'll be easy to see in these verses. She, the covenant people of God, gave birth to a son, the Messiah, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's a messianic phrase. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Right there in those two verses, or those two sentences, we have the coming of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 12. What's the result of this? Then war broke out in heaven. Michael, who's an archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon, who is Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. That's where he was cast out from. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, because Satan has been cast out of heaven, his access to heaven. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. We're living in that time. See, we're living between the cross and when Jesus returns. We're living between the earth and heaven. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Don't let us be led into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why? So that we are not taken for a ride feeling like there's nothing we can do about it. Where do we go next with this? We need a shift in our participation. You see, we were created in the image and likeness of God. That's what Satan didn't like. Because the angels were not created in the image and likeness of God. Human beings are. We were created in the image and likeness of God to have dominion and stewardship. We lost that at the fall. It was redeemed at the cross by Jesus. And it's going to be fully restored in eternity. We get to make choices each day in which kingdom we are going to participate in. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. The ruler of this world and his kingdom of darkness. Let's look at a verse that talks about that choice. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You see, God provides all kinds of means for us to choose our participation. What we're up against is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes could be the world. As we see things, we lust after them, a 66 Corvette in my case, in my story. The lust of the flesh, part of that is our physical nature, and a lot of it is our thought process and everything, the lust of the flesh. See, what is the flesh? When the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about all of our personality that wants to rebel against God. See, there's a tension there. God wants us to keep turning. See, when we accept Christ, we're actually turning away from the world to what God has planned. And then the pride of life, that's the reason that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the first place, because of his pride. He wasn't created in the image and likeness of God. He wasn't going to be ruled by Adam and Eve. God provides the means for us to choose our participation and then tells us why. Through his word, through following the Holy Spirit, our conscience leads us, praying for wisdom, exercising discernment, being accountable to each other, listening to that still small voice that says, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, but walk this way. And what happens is, when we're going through our life, as we're growing in our Christian faith, I should have got a small flag. Because when we first start that way, we're doing things, we're thinking things, we're contemplating things, and all of a sudden we have this little something that happens to us, whether we read God's word or we have our conscience, this little red flag just pops up. Okay? So now as I've grown in my Christian walk, and I'm no way finished because my flag keeps getting bigger, all right? As I'm walking in the Christian faith and I have these thoughts or temptations or whatever like that, and I know what God says about it, all of a sudden there's a big red flag. It's almost blinding me. Stop. Stop. Go the other way. Repent of that. Okay? Repent is a church word that just means turn away. So when we're thinking about things, when we're, whatever it is, when we have that red flag pop up in our mind, we need to stop. We need to take inventory and find out why. Okay? Does God test us for our good? Yes, he does. Does he test us for our glory? Yes, he does. For his glory, I'm sorry. So what should be our perspective? What should be the awareness that we have? What should be our awareness? What should be our participation? What should be our perspective? We should have an eternal perspective. This life isn't all we have, nor would we want it to be. Eternity is just that, eternity. And everything we're doing now has implications for eternity. Paul says that godliness is of some or physical exercise is of some value, but godliness has value for this life and the life to come. So what should be our perspective? Eternity. How should we be aware? What should be our awareness? That there's a reality called evil that's out there that does not want us to do what God wants us to do. And here's the thing. Sin can be forgiven, and it is in Jesus Christ. Amen? But the consequences of our sin can sometimes remove us or keep us from our full potential capacity in ministry for him. So we need to be very, very careful that there's a reality of evil out there that wants our destruction. And what should be our participation? I'm thinking of the verse in Joshua where Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. For us, each and every day of our lives is a choose this day whom I will serve. When I am tempted to do something that I know is a waste of time or I know that God doesn't want me to do, I need to stop right there and choose this day who I'm going to serve. Because he is furthering his kingdom through us. From Jesus to the disciples to us. So those are your challenge questions. How should we be looking at things that are around us? What should be our perspective and what should be our participation? We know what we want them to be. We're given the personal responsibility to make each of the one of those honor God and make him and please him for the service of other people. Heavenly Father, this is a lot of information and this is heavy. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would lead us not into temptation, but God, deliver us from the evil one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.